Well, good afternoon, everyone. My name is Elliot. For those of you who don't know me, I'm one of the assistant ministers here. And it's really, I don't think it's any surprise, it's really no wonder that there seems to be a growth in anxiety and fear in our world. Whether you look at yourselves and our inability to bring about the kind of life we really want, whether we feel the uncertainty of what others think about us and whether we'll truly ever belong or be accepted, or whether our fears are triggered by the divisions that we see playing out in our communities, national politics, or a world at war with itself. Or maybe you have anxieties because of the evidence that our world is heading for environmental disaster. And I'm almost certain that our ability to cope with these things is made worse by the fact that our modern culture wrongly says that we are alone in the universe. With the weight of our world, your future, of your very identity, your life, your family, your happiness and survival, the weight of that is on your shoulders. And so no wonder we lie awake at night. But you might be braver than me. I remember as a kid waking up in the middle of the night after a nightmare, afraid of the dark and spotting something that I didn't quite recognize in the darkness across my bedroom. I remember how fear would leave me frozen. I'd try to call out to my mum or dad and my voice just wouldn't work. And what you want in those moments is two things. Firstly, you do want light. You do want to know what is really out there. We want to know. But secondly, just as importantly, we want there to not be monsters in the room. We want to have our fears relieved by what the light reveals. We do want to know, but we want to know that things are going to be okay. And we can probably go further than that, because in our moments of fear, what we really want to see more than an empty room is the warm smile of a devoted parent as they arrive in the room, having heard us stirring in our distress, a kind of relief that only care can bring. And I think you know this, that's true of life, isn't it? In our anxieties, we want to know that we'll be okay. We want the light of reality and the glory of loving care. As we lie awake in the dark, we hope that though there may be monsters, somehow we hope that the universe is on our side. And so what does the Bible have to say about the real world of fear, hope, and darkness? Well, in the passage from the Bible that Helen has just read for us, Luke paints a scene of both light and glory that changes everything for people like us. And these two older saints, Simeon and Anna, faithful to their ancient faith, they recognize and embrace the new thing that God is doing. And Mary and Joseph watch on in amazement. And right there at the heart of this temple scene is the song that Simeon sings about the new thing, this new baby. 4 weeks old. He says this, Sovereign Lord. This is verse 29. Sovereign Lord. In other words, King of the cosmos, ruler of the universe. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. A light for revelation and the glory of Israel. And look, let's just try and pick up what Simeon is saying there. And so light not only makes hidden things visible, but it's light that makes visible things beautiful. Or it brings out the beauty and the best of what's visible. Now, if I were to ask you what the best thing about the people of Yorkshire is, you might tell me about the generosity, humour and warmth of the people here. You might even tell me about the Leeds United Football Club. Or you, stay with me. Or you might even think of some people from Yorkshire who embody all that is good about this county. People like Sean Bean. Or Jeremy Clarkson, perhaps. Now, if you were to ask Simeon what the best thing about the people of Israel was, he'd probably tell you a story. He'd probably tell you a story about the Creator, who in the very beginning of everything crafted a good world. And when that world fell into darkness, that Creator God, he didn't back away, he didn't abandon it, but he chose a people, a nation, Israel, through whom he'd saved the world. And that's one way to tell the first part of the story of the Bible, the Old Testament. But what you need to know is that the glory of Israel was in fact there. Creator, the one true God, had devoted himself to his people, and he promised that the darkness would not last forever. God himself, his promises and presence, his total devotion to them is the best thing they have going for them. And so, Simeon, in this temple scene, is saying, with this four-week-year-old wriggling in his arms, he's saying that he has seen salvation. And salvation is looking back up at him, smiling. Suddenly, the lights are on. The hope of the nation, the long-awaited fulfillment of all God's promises, the pushing back of the darkness by the very presence of God himself. Salvation is here because Jesus is here. And he's come for both God's chosen people and anyone else. God's total devotion is now for anyone. This is the good news of Jesus being here. That's the scene and its significance that we have in our passage. And so, if Christianity seems irrelevant to you and to your life, you probably haven't understood its central message. Because Christianity is a faith for the real world where things go wrong and there may well be monsters in the room. Christianity basically says your gut instincts are spot on. First, this is a dark and broken world. Second, we are not bright enough on our own. And third, there must be more to your story than survival, wandering around in the dark. The unique central message of Christianity is that the answer to our personal, human, cosmic mess is God becoming small enough for us to get our weary arms around him. Christianity says that in a world where many of us lie awake in the dark, light has come down for us. Jesus comes searching for the lost, a light showing anyone the commitment and care of their Maker. In the confusion of this life, we hope that the universe is on our side, the reality and glory of Jesus is that it is the divine Father of the universe who is for us. And even though the baby is yet to utter a word, his very presence speaks volumes. Essentially, he is the warm smile of our devoted divine parent. And so to be Christian, really simple, it's to take this good news of Jesus to heart. To receive this concrete assurance of our Maker's total devotion to us. And that actually is the very definition of peace, isn't it? A concrete assurance of our Maker's total, complete, loving devotion to us. A kind of relief that only divine care can bring. And so for the rest of our time this afternoon, we're going to think about what it is to respond to Jesus. But it is worth saying up front from the outset that these are four examples of devotion to God. And so here's the logic. Because God is totally devoted to you, Jesus is here. And because Jesus is here, devote yourself totally to God. Return his love. That's the only response that makes any sense. Give yourself to this God who has already, in the birth, life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus, already given himself totally to and for you. God has gone first. He's gone all in for his people and invites you to find peace in the darkness as you go all in, totally devoted for him. And so let's take a look at four examples of devotion to God in our passage. And now the first of these is Simeon. And Simeon shows us that Jesus, because he's here, you can die in peace. He says in verse 29, Simeon says, "You may now dismiss your servant in peace." What does he mean? He means that he's ready. He's seen what he needs to see. He knows God keeps his promises and he's ready to die. And this is so counterintuitive to us, isn't it? And I know some of you will immediately be thinking, well, that's actually madness. But you also do have to admit that death is perhaps the greatest fear that any of us have. Whether you believe in God, whether you're not sure, or whether not at all, how we understand death will impact how we understand life. And the fact that all of our lives ends with an unavoidable full stop is probably why so many of us cram our lives with so much activity and stuff. We're, of course, impacted by death in more direct ways, like grief and through loss, and further still, whether through health or age or something else, many of us contemplate our own deaths on a regular basis. But church, Jesus Christ has joined us in our deepest fears. He's born into this fragile world. He knew the pain of grief and loss. He understands the fears and experienced judgment and darkness in a way we never will. He even tasted death for us. But most important to remember is that our life-giving God saves the world by giving life. The Son of God takes on flesh. He's born. God did that. God raised Jesus from death to life. God did that. As we trust in Jesus, Christians are given new life. God does that. And this life-giving God's promise is that death will not be an end for you. Even as you close your eyes to fall asleep for the final time, darkness will not overcome you. Now, last week I was chatting with one of you, and you told me about someone quite close to you who isn't a Christian, but whose mother is. Their mother is ill. In fact, she's dying. But she's dying in peace. This is true. And though her daughter is struggling and she's full of fear for her, for the mum who's dying, because of Jesus, because she's aware of God's total devotion to his people, death for her is a going home. God's servants, like Simeon, are dismissed from this life in peace. And they receive his welcome and rewards held out by the nail-pierced hands of Jesus. And if that is what death is, then life, aware of God's total devotion to you, can be a kind of freedom that you can find no other way. And so you can slow down. You can't stop worrying and cramming your life as if death will ever rob you of anything. You can just do the next good thing that God puts in front of you. Because of Jesus, you can die in peace. But next point, you can also parent in peace. Nowhere, absolutely nowhere, are our fears and anxieties more obvious than when it comes to our kids. And by the end of the passage, it becomes clear that God gave Jesus good parents and a great childhood. In verse 40, we read, "And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him." Now, I wonder how many parents are out there are thinking what I'm thinking. Like, if God gave me a perfect kid, I'd be a pretty good parent too. But what's actually really surprising is how Luke chooses to emphasize that it is Joseph and Mary's total devotion to God that shapes their parenting. I suppose that's really surprising because in our culture, if you want to be a good parent, you devote yourself to your kids. And there are extremes to be aware of with that, aren't there? On the one hand, if there's nothing more important to you than your kids, you can end up spending yourself, giving them everything and anything that they want. But as we know, kids sometimes lack wisdom. On the other hand, if there's nothing more important to you than your kids, you can end up spending yourself, drilling them, working them hard into shape so they can have the opportunities that you never had. But as we know, kids need grace. If there's nothing more important to us than our kids, then we'll either be terrified of them not being happy or we'll be terrified of them not reaching their potential. Or you maybe in the reality of the mess of family life, if there's nothing more important to you than your kids, we'll just end up feeling like utter failures. And just pull back. Or maybe your heart, like mine, is a kind of messy mixture of all of those at times. And that's precisely why it's so surprising what Luke chooses to emphasize as good parenting. As we've been seeing, God devotes himself to his people and expects our total devotion in return. And then three verses, right at the start of our passage, verses 22 to 24, Luke mentions Joseph and Mary's devotion to the law in every single verse. And then again in verse 27, And then again in verse 39, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord. And his point is that they were law-abiding, obedient parents. In the ways that were available to them, Joseph and Mary devoted themselves to God. They were good parents to Jesus, not because they were perfect. They weren't. They were at the temple making sacrifices for sin like everyone else. And they weren't good parents because they could give him any and everything. They couldn't. They weren't actually wealthy at all. They were good parents because of their devotion to God. And so here's what we need to take to heart today. Where our culture says, to be a good parent, devote yourself to your kids. God says, to be a good parent, devote yourself to him. God chose a couple of sinners to raise his only son. And he's chosen a sinner to raise your kids too. What matters most is what matters most to you. God is looking for parents who have taken the good news of Jesus to heart and in response are devoted to him in every area of life, including parenting. And here again is the logic. God gives sinners good things. God gives sinners good things. But our devotion to his good gifts should never overtake our devotion to the giver of those good gifts. Parenting isn't primarily about you and your kids. Parenting, says Luke, is primarily about you and your Maker. Because Jesus is here, because we have concrete assurance of our Maker's total devotion to us, our parenting can be shaped by peace. And grace more than it is shaped by fear. And this will mean all kinds of different things for different families. You're maybe even starting to think of them already. Some of us will probably need to chill out and slow down and cuddle our kids a little bit more. We can end up living such demanding and exhausting lives. Some of us might even perhaps need to ask what it is that God wants for the kids he's given us the privilege of looking after. Some of us probably even need to cut ourselves some slack and just receive the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ even in our parenting failures. So if you're a parent like me who fails and is trying to do better, then know today that God is not looking for perfection from you or your kids. He's looking for devotion. God wants you to parent. God wants you to live from a place of concrete, settled, gut-level assurance that your Maker is on your side. Having kids doesn't make you any less one of his kids. He cares profoundly for weak, confused, failing people like you and me. He wants you to so enjoy and feel his loving devotion that you increasingly become an embodiment of his non-anxious, non-frantic presence in the darkness of this fearful world. No, don't our kids need that from us? So dads, on Father's Day, you should know that you are at your best when you are enjoying God's total devotion for you, like the child of his that you truly are. put God first. Not your own comfort or even the happiness and success of your wife and kids, but God. Live your life for your heavenly Father. Put God first and he'll work with you on the rest. That said, it does take a village to raise a child. And so villagers, church, we've all got a part to play in this. We were hearing about this at the away day. This community of ours, we're growing in a culture of wisdom and grace. This village will do its best work as its villagers are totally devoted to God. Because of Jesus, we can together parent in peace. Next point. It's a connected example of total devotion of God when Simeon addresses Mary individually. And this is verses 34 to 35. As Simeon prophesies that Jesus will cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. Many hearts will be revealed. We see here that for the first time, Jesus will suffer opposition. And because Jesus is here, you can suffer opposition in peace. Now, next week we'll hear the first words of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And they are challenging words. But I want to draw your attention to some other challenging words of Jesus later in his life. In Luke 8, crowds are drawn to Jesus, and we read this. This is Luke 8, 19 to 21. It's going to be up on the screen. Now, Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, wanting to see you." He replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Now, these are sharp words. Jesus essentially rewrites his family tree to include those devoted to God. The sense is that you're either with him or against him. And that's not primarily about biology. And so Mary, his biological mother, has to process these sharp words. And Simeon says, in our temple scene, 4 weeks into Jesus' life, before he speaks a word, that's what you should expect of Jesus. There will be some significant negative backlash. In other words, Jesus will split humanity in two. Because Jesus is here, there's no longer kind of being on the right side of history. It's about being on the right side of him. And God's enemies will become apparent as their hearts are exposed. And families and communities will be divided by this. You're either with him in the light or against him. You see, in his earthly life, Jesus didn't plant a church. He started a movement. He told his disciples to put God's word into practice, to let their lights shine in the darkness, to do good, to embody and proclaim God's compassion and mercy, to show generosity and justice for the poor and needy. You see, God does not take those he loves out of the darkness. He saves them so that they might stop adding to it. Another gospel writer records Jesus saying to his disciples, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." And Jesus, after his resurrection, he sends his movement of light to the ends of the earth. And that has been, for two millennia, the motivation for church planting, the crossing of rooms and cultures and borders with Jesus. Many have given their lives to get light to all nations. Now, for us here, because of Jesus, we have received his light. We are part of his movement. We're not in a culture war. Our enemies are not flesh and blood, but we should expect opposition. And many of you have faced that already. Humanity has been split in two by Jesus, and he calls his people to join him in doing good in the face of evil, to suffer without avenging ourselves, and even to love our enemies. His call is to roll back the darkness, to deny ourselves, to love our neighbor, to proclaim the good news of God's devotion to anyone. And that's a vision of life that I want for my kids. That, to me, feels like real success and happiness. I mean, don't we want to be forming and sending and being people like that? I think that's what we're doing here in our classrooms, in the office, in the courts, in the care homes, shining. The enemy's threats, by the way, are empty. It's Jesus' church, his movement, his devoted people. It's his people who are on the front foot. It's Jesus' people who are robbing the devil. And though there may be monsters who do monstrous things, and though they may seem strong, in the end, they will not win. And for Rotherham, let's pray. Let's pray that God might use us in these coming years to roll back the darkness here. And can I ask that you pray for us leaders in particular, that God would give us wisdom and obedience in these things? Whatever it costs you, whatever you lose in his service, he will replace from the riches of his victory. You see, Jesus rewrites his family tree to include those who are devoted to God. He calls you brother, mother, sister. You can suffer opposition in peace. And finally, because Jesus is here, you can wait on God in peace. And we learned that from Anna's example. And so let me quickly reintroduce her to us by reading verses 38. I'll just read verse 38. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, I wonder if you can see Anna's face in your mind. She spent over 60 years of her life on her own, but her life of devoted prayer and fasting was an act of anticipation. She was waiting for God. She was waiting for God to show up. She devoted her life to God because she knew somehow that God had devoted his life to her. When she sees the baby in that moment, she thanks God for what she was waiting for. And what's most amazing about Anna's faith is that in her life of early heartbreak, deep grief, extended years of loneliness, she had come to know that though she waited, God was not holding back his best from her. Whatever good things the sovereign Lord withholds from us, he never withholds his care and total loving devotion. In singleness, childlessness, chronic illness, jobless, homeless, parentless, with grieving loss, loneliness, poverty, restless, anxious, whatever it is, God is so engaged in your life that your lack may well be his wise way of giving you his best. Whatever you're going through right now, it's not because he doesn't care. You see, what we might be missing here is that really every believer is like Anna. Being totally devoted to God in this broken world will mean a life devoted to worship while we wait. Being devoted to God will mean crying our tears of frustration to our devoted God. It will mean instead of wallowing, we lift our eyes and heart to him. It means that we're not just waiting for a less painful and more prosperous life. We, church, are waiting on God for him to put an end to the darkness. You see, we too are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Not the old city, but God's heavenly city, coming down when Jesus returns and the world is finally put right and remade. Because that baby in Simeon's arms, Jesus, is how God saves the cosmos, everything. And so let me read this to you. And lift your hearts as you hear and as you wait. This is one of the Bible's descriptions of the final reality that we are waiting for. And so, church, hear this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are," you see, "these words are trustworthy and true." These words are concrete. You can stand on this. One day in that new city, you'll look back, we will look back on our waiting in this life like the labour pains of a new world. And somehow you will barely remember. But when you do, you'll count them. Those momentary afflictions, you'll count them well worth the eternal glory that they are achieving for you. Because of Jesus, you can wait. You can wait on God in peace. And so, having surveyed this scene, it turns out that you're not alone in the darkness. Lying awake at night, it turns out that the answer to our hope of light and glory is a baby born 2,000 years ago. And though that baby hasn't said a word, because Jesus is how God saves the world, because that baby represents God's total devotion, that baby is the most demanding baby to ever live. He demands everything from you. And so the question becomes today, what exactly are you holding back from Jesus? What do you value so much that you won't allow Jesus to get his hands on? What is it that you think is better off in your control rather than his? What is it that's keeping you up at night? Your future? What people think of you? Your bank balance? Kids? Family health? Everything? The Apostle Peter, early in the life of the church, he wrote these words about the Lord Jesus having seen all that Jesus did for him. He said, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." And the Jesus we see in infancy here, as his story continues, we will see at full maturity take up a cross for us. You see, what Simeon saw by special revelation, all nations will see in the historical moment, 33 AD, when the author of life was put to death for the sin of the world. You see, it's when we survey the wondrous cross where he died, we see that exact same total loving devotion of God for his world. Born to die alone in the dark, so you could know the light and glory of God's devotion to you. Care. And if this is what God is like, why would you hold anything back from him? The safest place in the world for you and the good things he's given you is to live in total devotion to the loving, devoted Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.